Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And if you look in your bulletins, you'll find an outline of this morning's message. And on the opposite of that outline, you'll see the scripture reading from the version that I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, our text is specifically the verses 8 through 13, but I'll be reading from beginning at verse 1. So that we have a little context and flow, and I'll be reading all the way through verse 15 for the sake of that context. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, just as you see it there on the back of the insert in your bulletins. Well, let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word as we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Genesis chapter 3. And keep in mind as well that outline in your bulletins to follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, a horizontal interpretation of the Lord's presence, his entrance in verse 8, might lead us to interpret the text along the lines of something that may take place in our daily life. A parent and a child, and the parent goes away, and the child has done something wrong, and the parent comes home. An interpretation such as this approaches God's entrance into the garden as sort of a casual or a regular visit in verse 8. God is coming back to check on his creatures at the end of a hot day in the cool of the day, verse 8. There's a calm before his coming, a rustle of the trees as he passes through. And because Adam and his wife have disobeyed him, they are hiding among the bushes. According to this interpretation, it seems as if God is surprised that Adam and his wife are not there. So he calls for the man to reveal himself. "Where are you?" The man finally comes out of his hiding. God begins to question him about what he has done. And Adam and his wife both put the blame elsewhere on someone else. For many, a typical scenario, perhaps played out in your home or in the home of people you know. A child has done something bad. At the end of the day, the parent comes home from work, coming home from work at the end of the day to find them hiding. And when found and caught red-handed, they find a way to blame their sibling or somebody else. And while that may be a typical scenario of daily life, it should not limit us to our understanding of what's taking place in these verses. What's before us today is more than simply a human relationship between a parent and a child. What is before us today is a relationship between God and man, a vertical relationship with eternal ramifications. When we look at the verses, we seek to understand them from this vertical perspective between God and man. What we see in these verses is a description of what God is revealing to us in that relationship between God and man at man's fall. The meaning of God's presence is changed when we understand it from this vertical perspective. A revelation of the depth of man's inability and sin is brought forth in the interrogation, the questioning that God brings about. But most importantly, these verses reveal to us a wonderful understanding of God's grace. So let us begin this morning with the Lord's presence in verse 8. In Genesis chapter 2, we were given a description of the garden of God, the picture of God's communion with Adam and Eve before the fall, a communion, a relationship. We know that God is speaking to them and they listen to what God has to say, a fellowship between the two of them and God's specific command, do not eat of the tree or you will surely die. God's covenant of works made with them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we see that the fellowship between them is broken. The Lord in verse 8 is returning to the garden, it seems. He comes back in and he finds the wife and the man hiding, we're told in that verse, from the presence of the Lord because they are afraid. Now we know, of course, that God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere all the time. But we also know that from Genesis 2 until this point in verse 8 in Genesis 3, that God is not visibly present with them. He is present, omnipresent, but not present with them in the garden, because what does it say? His presence is returning in verse 8. So the conversation then that takes place between the serpent and the woman in the temptation, the woman's partaking of the fruit, giving it to her husband so that he eats as well, their efforts to cover themselves with fig leaves is taking place in the context of that garden without the Lord's physical presence right there. It's as if, would they have sinned if God had been present physically and they're aware of him right there each day as it all took place. But now you see in verse 8, the Lord, we're told, is coming back with his presence in the garden. We're told in that verse that the Lord, they hear his sound of him walking in the garden. His presence has returned in the garden. And when they hear that sound, it's not just a sound of the rustling of the leaves or the wind is blowing and suddenly they hear a rustling and they're thinking, oh, he's home. This is a sound which for them who have just disobeyed and fallen into sin, a sound of terror and a sound of judgment. Notice how specifically it tells us in the text. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. In verse 10, Adam replies, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. He is afraid of the presence of a holy God that has returned. They have sinned against a holy God, and they are before him as sinners and uncovered, and they are afraid, and their efforts to cover themselves with fig leaves has failed as they stand before a holy God as sinners. And they know what God has said when he gave them this command. Do not eat of the tree, or you will surely die. They know about God's character of his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. They know that they are deserving of God destroying them and obliterating them in a moment for their unholiness and for their sin. But God doesn't do it. In fact, we're told in verse 9 that he calls to them, but the Lord God called unto them and said, where are you? He comes in verse 8 as a judge. They are afraid when they hear his sound, the sound, the presence of his holiness and terror before a holy God. But when God first speaks to them, he doesn't destroy them as they deserve. He calls to them saying, where are you? On your outlines, I've listed it and described it there as a pastor shepherd would call. And what I mean by that, somebody says, well, God comes as a pastor. What do you mean? He comes as a pastor. I put the word shepherd there to help you understand the implication of what pastor means in this context. It's as if he comes as a shepherd calling the lost sinner unto himself. God's question is not meant to be as a judge, though he is a judge. His question is calling the lost. God knows where he is. Adam has fallen into sin. His relationship with God is now broken, and God is calling him, knowing where he is. Why? So that Adam would have opportunity to make an honest assessment of himself. What does Adam say in verse 10? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Don't you understand what Adam now sees about himself? He cannot go to God as he once did. He cannot, as a sinner fallen in sin who has disobeyed, deserving of God's wrath, stand before God the judge. His relationship is now broken. What once was a relationship of them together in the garden is now broken. He is afraid. He is trembling. He stands naked and uncovered. Now, when we think of nakedness, and we spoke of that before as we looked at verse 7, one aspect of that is physical nakedness. But in this context, you see, it is much more than just a physical nakedness. It is a spiritual nakedness that he is now aware of before God. He has tried, in verse 7, to cover himself by his own works, by his own ability, by the fig leaves that he found. But the fig leaves before a holy God are not enough to cover his sin and his shame. It is as if on the day of judgment, he is standing before a holy God uncovered spiritually, naked and worthy of God's wrath and judgment. His efforts to cover himself by his own works have failed, and he cannot come before God on his own. Exactly as we see described in the Westminster Confession, chapter 6, verse 2. I've put it on your outlines there under man's inability, and one of our creeds, which summarizes the scripture. Our creeds are not scripture, but they summarize the scripture's teaching for us. And in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6:2, it describes it this way. By this sin, that's Adam and Eve's sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of their soul and body. That's how he stands before a holy God. No more righteousness, but as a sinner. The communion with God is broken. Dead in sin and defiled in all parts of the faculty and the soul. And God still calls out to him. I once heard a fellow minister describe the situation this way. He said, it's as if a man, if an owner of a large garden has planted a garden and put a fence on around the garden because there is a steep cliff on the other side. He hires a man to work the garden and to care for it, and the man is doing a faithful and a good job. And then one day he hires a co-worker because two workers are to be in there, and the one worker is to train the other. The new worker comes and does not follow the specific instructions. The owner has said, do not touch that wall. Do not look over that wall. There is a steep chasm on the other side. The co-worker comes, and he steps on the wall. And when the worker sees what his co-worker, who is untrained, is now doing, he too steps on the wall, and the wall collapses, and they fall down the deep chasm all the way down to the bottom. He lies there, broken body, cannot climb up on his own. It's impossible. The steep cliff, the rock face, is too steep. And yet the owner, who's told him not to do it, who sees that his wall is broken, could have left him there. I told you not to do it, and you did it anyway. But he looks over the edge, and he does not leave him there. But he calls to him and says, where are you? Don't you see that that is what God is doing? Adam has fallen. He deserves God's wrath and judgment, and this broken relationship is now upon them. God is now asking this question as an act of grace. Adam has done exactly what God told him not to do. He deserves to be in the place where he is. He deserves God's wrath and judgment. But when God calls to him and he calls, where are you? He is calling Adam to come forth and to make an assessment of himself and the situation he now finds himself in. And notice as God continues with the questions, with the interrogation, we'll call it, that even though God already knows the answer, he is asking Adam these questions so we can see the depth of how far he's fallen and how unable he is to save himself. In verse 11, God asks, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God asks him these questions because he wants to point out for us how Adam will respond. Will Adam say, Lord, it's my fault. I disobeyed your command. My relationship with you is now broken. I deserve your judgment and wrath and hell, and I plead with you for your grace and your mercy. That's not how he responds. In verse 12, we're told that he first responds by blaming the woman. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And there is a sense, of course, in which Adam is telling the truth because she did first take of the fruit and she did give it to him and he did participate. But Adam, you see, is not interested in the truth as he stands before God. His interest is in escaping blame. Having taken of the fruit from the woman to share with her, he now abandons her. Instead of stepping in and saying, "Lord, it was me. It's my fault. I should have said no. I should have told her what to do in terms of coming to you after she sinned, but I ate it too." No, he instead blames her. He abandons her. He points God's wrath and judgment towards her and offers himself. And ultimately, what does he do? He declares, "It was the woman that you gave me, Lord." Not only does he shift the blame away from himself to her, but when he does that, you see, he shifts the blame ultimately to God himself. "It was the woman you gave me, Lord. The problem of sin that has come upon me is your fault, Lord." Don't you see the depth of Adam's sin? It's like that worker who's fallen over the cliff after having climbed the fence as he specifically was told not to do. That owner who looks down and calls unto him and says, "Where are you? Did you eat or did you climb the fence that I told you not to climb?" And when the worker is lying there and cannot save himself, it's impossible for him to get up and climb over that fence. What does he do? He says, "It was the worker you gave me to train. He did it." And ultimately, Mr. Owner, it's your fault. That's the depth, you see, of what's taking place here in terms of Adam's sin and his fall. That even when God calls to him, "Where are you?" That even when he asks him and gives him the perfect opportunity to say, "It was all my fault, I confess my sins, I was a sinner before you," he turns around and he blames God and he blames the Creator who made him. And he cares nothing about his relationship with God and any desire to restore that relationship is meaningless to him. That's the root of unbelief from Adam's world unto our world, even today. We continue to live in a culture, in a world in which the non-believing world focuses on victims. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always the circumstances in which I was raised or which I was taught. And yes, maybe there is an element of truth sometimes to people who have sinned against others and people who have done bad and wicked things. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, the unbelief in a person's heart is rooted in an anger against God himself. Just as we see in Genesis 3 with Adam. And as we think of fallen man and the situation he finds himself, notice how impossible it is for him to save himself. Whenever a sinner is confronted with sin and rebellion, in Adam and his first sin, there is no humility. There is no desire to go to God and ask for God's forgiveness. So often that unbelieving sinner will blame others or blame God for the situation he's in. He'll blame God for how God has created him in the situation he's in. And as we look further at the woman, what do we see in her? Because the Lord then turns to her and asks her in the next verse, "What is this you have done?" And again, how does she respond? Does she say, "It's true, Lord. I disobeyed your command. I looked at the tree. I desired it. I ate. I gave some to my husband. I deserve your wrath and judgment. I plead with you to forgive me." But that's not what she says. As Adam followed her in his participation in the sin, she now follows him. She answers in the next verse, verse 13, the last part, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She also blames another. She blames the serpent. She blames the creature that God has made. Again, she ultimately is blaming God because he made that creature. And she's blaming the evil one that stands behind that serpent in our text. And notice then what God does next. Here's a fallen man and a fallen wife in the depth of their sin. They have rejected God. There is no repentance, but God is still calling. He is still asking them questions. But when he turns to the serpent, there is no question. The Lord God said to the serpent, "There is no salvation for the serpent and the one who stands behind the serpent." That fallen angel who fell before the creation of this world, that Satan who has been judged and thrown down unto the earth, now there is no interrogation, there is no calling, there is no questions, there is only the pronouncement of a sentence. A sentence of God's wrath and judgment which will fall upon them. And a sentence which gives the man and his wife hope. In their sin, they have now become a friend of the serpent. In their sin, they have rejected God. They're blaming God. In their sin, there is no hope for themselves to come out of the situation that they are in. But in verse 15, the Lord God intervenes. He declares in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. The serpent and the woman will not be friends. The seed of the woman, the promise of God that will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, will always be at enmity with the serpent." And ultimately, as God declares, between the two offspring in verse 15, between your offspring and her offspring, what will happen? "He shall bruise your head." The serpent's head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. "And you," he declares, "shall bruise his heel." If your heel is bruised, it's not fatal. It's painful. It hurts, but it's not fatal. When our Savior came and he died on the cross, it was painful, but it was not the end. For as he died on the cross and paid for the sins of our first parents and for all of those who believe, the seed of the woman triumphed over the seed of the serpent. And yes, when the Lord returns on that final day of judgment, that seed of the woman will bring finality in crushing the head of the serpent. In the midst of man's depravity, God intervenes.
God brings about his grace and salvation and deliverance. Again, as you look at our outlines in Westminster Confession of Faith 9:13, it summarizes man's situation this way. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. There is no hope for the fallen man and his wife without the grace of God. All their efforts, all the efforts of false religions to cover sin or to work their way up the rock face again out of the terrible situation in which they have fallen in their first parent Adam is impossible. When God questions him, he gives him the opportunity to confess it, and he doesn't do it. He blames God. Nothing in their responses shows that they care. In their arrogance and pride, they spit on his face. But God, you see, in our text, intervenes. Our text this morning is making it so clear that it is only by God's grace that he calls. It is only by God's grace that he intervenes in the life of a sinner. It is only by God's grace that a heart of stone of Adam and his wife can be changed into a heart of flesh. A heart which, instead of rejecting God and blaming God for all the problems in their life, but a heart that will be soft and confess their sin, their unworthiness, and their need for a Savior. What makes the believer different from the person on the street, visually in rebellion against God, verbally angry about God? What makes a person different is that God, by his word and his spirit, has given you a new heart. A new heart that has brought you unto confession. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. God is going to come back. We spoke at the beginning of this message of the fact that God was omnipresent, but he also returns in his presence. We live in a world in which God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all the time. But we also know that his presence in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will return once again. And when he comes back, it will be a terrifying sound for the one who is naked and spiritually uncovered. Someone who has tried to cover themselves with their own works, with their own ability, by their own means, by their own schemes, and they will try so hard. But when he comes, they will only try to hide. And there is no hiding. For his wrath and judgment will be final. But for those whom God has called, for those whom he has called by his Spirit from their sin and misery and their inability, their hearts will rejoice. For having been called out of their sin and misery and understanding God's grace and salvation which has been poured out unto them, understanding what it means to confess their unworthiness that they're sinners and rejoicing in the mercy and the grace of God, they will focus on the hope. They will focus on the relationship that they now have and will someday have in a greater fullness in that heavenly realm. they will rejoice at the hope and the salvation of God. For the seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent. And in Jesus Christ, that victory through his death and resurrection of the cross has already come. That's the depth of man's sin. That's the joy and conqueringness of God's grace. May that grace be yours now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this morning, the scriptures remind us of our inability, our depravity, and our sin. And Lord, we see it in our very first parents. We see it, Lord, recognizing that we are born in this sin, that as we have come into this world, we come without hope. There's no way that we can save ourselves. But Lord, you've called us. You call us through your word and spirit. You've saved us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us, who rose from the dead, who has ascended on high. Father, may we trust and believe in the seed of the woman. May we know his grace. May we see and know that it is your spirit that calls us so that you get all the glory and credit and nothing in ourselves. May we rejoice that his blood washes away our sins so that when our Savior comes, Lord, we stand before him, not afraid and hiding, but rejoicing in your grace and mercy. Grant us, Lord, the peace to know this, to live this, to share it with others. May people come to believe in our Savior each day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.